A couple of months ago, we began a series of sermons, basically on Sunday nights, with a few exceptions, taking a look at the letters of John. And of course, we spent a lot of time in 1 John, concluded that particular study last Lord's Day. And so tonight I want to talk about 2 John. It won't be a long lesson this evening. 2 John is not a very long letter. And as you look at the book of 2 John, you'll see that there's nothing real deep doctrinally in it. There's nothing that really stands out, at least as far as I'm concerned. I'm not saying it's not important. I think it is an important letter to the Spirit has written this through John, and it's part of our New Testament. But again, it doesn't have the magnitude of doctrine and other type things that some of the other epistles within the New Testament contain. But again, I believe it has its place, and there's some things that we can gain from our study. And so tonight we'll do 2 John, and then Lord willing, this coming Sunday morning on December the 21st, I'll be looking at 3 John. Three brothers there make a real compact, neat outline of 3 John. A couple of them are pretty good fellows. One of them you don't want anything to do with. And so you'll be here next Sunday morning, and Lord willing, we'll talk about that. And then Alex will be preaching third Sunday night of the month, a week from tonight. So I hope you have your Bibles open to 2 John, as you did for the reading. We want to take a look at these passages again, make a few comments on them tonight. One of the things which is of interest, not necessarily controversial, but of interest, is when you look at 2 John, is that question of who is this elect lady? For whatever reason, she is not named. She remains anonymous in that respect. And there are two possible meanings here for John, or two possible avenues of thought about who this elect lady is. First of all, it could very well be a person, a sister in Christ who has her own children, and her children, some of them are Christians, some of them are not, some are walking faithfully, some are not. And you'll read a few commentators, and they just simply say, well, Paul wrote to Titus, he was a person, and he wrote to Timothy as a person, and you know, et cetera, et cetera. There's a letter to Philemon. And so it's just, for whatever reason, John doesn't want to specifically name who this individual is, but he's writing to a very special Christian to whom he calls the elect lady. Most commentators, however, tend to explanation number two, which I give you now, and that is that this is just simply a figurative way for John to talk about the church. Now, that raises the question, if that's what it is, that's kind of where I personally lean anyway, why would he do that? And for that, I don't have any answer at all as to why he would not just say to the church or to the elect people of God. That's just one of these questions that you'll have to answer. I don't have a good answer for that. But it would seem here, as you look in verse 1, where he talks about the elder to the chosen lady and her children, meaning writing to the church and to brethren everywhere. And then again, you look down the very last verse of 2 John, verse 13. He says, the children of your chosen sister greet you, which could mean a sister congregation. That wherever John is writing, he's probably worshiping with some brethren. And he's talking about another congregation down the road. Again, it's just hard to say, not from a real controversial viewpoint, but we just don't know exactly who this chosen lady is. But we can look at various passages in the New Testament where the church is talked about as being the bride of Christ, of being a woman, of being getting ready for the great wedding feast that is to come. There's a lot of passages in Ephesians 5, Revelation 21, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, just to name a few, where the Apostle Paul and the other New Testament writers refer to the church in the female vernacular as a lady or as a bride ready. And so again, even Peter in 1 Peter, I guess it'd be 1 Peter 5, there is no 2 Peter 5, so it has to be 1 Peter 5, 1 Peter 5 in verse 13, there where he says, she sends greetings from Babylon. And Babylon, of course, there is a reference to Rome, the city of Rome, but it says she sends greetings. And most, again, commentators will say that's just the way Peter describes the church. So again, the elect lady, always a bit of a mystery to some extent, but more than likely writing in behalf and to the brethren. The second thing that you notice here, or actually maybe the first, maybe the elect lady is the second thing, is this term elder that he uses. He says, the elder to the chosen lady. And this, of course, is John talking about himself, referring to himself as an elder. I do not believe that in this particular context that he's calling himself a pastor. I don't think he's calling himself a shepherd of the church. Mainly, I think he's calling himself an old man. Sometimes in the New Testament, the word elder means the office of elder, the ministry of elder, which is pastoring, shepherding, this kind of thing. Sometimes it just means an older person. The idea of just someone who is up in years. One of the reasons that I think that it's just talking about the old man here writing probably from the Isle of Patmos like he did the book of Revelation rather than saying he's an elder is simply because when elders are mentioned within the New Testament, they're always mentioned in a plurality. They're always mentioned the elders who are among you. Paul called for the elders at Ephesus. They met him in Miletus there in Acts chapter 20. Even Peter, when he talks about himself being an elder, again referring back to 1 Peter chapter 5, does so as one of the elders among you. Even though I think Peter was an elder, a pastor within one of the congregations that he worshipped with, when he referred to himself in that way rather than being an apostle, he did so in the context of the other elders who were serving with him. Well, John didn't do that. And so again, I don't know if there's anything real controversial here. But nevertheless, I'm more of the opinion that he's just saying the old man. Now, again, that begs the question, why did he do that? Again, why didn't he just call the church instead of the chosen lady? Why didn't he call himself the old man instead of the elder? Well, I don't know. That's something up for your discussion. But nevertheless, those are some of the interesting things about 2 John. So let's go through this here, verse by verse, picking out some interesting things in the balance of our lesson tonight. And seeing the main gist of this small but very, very important letter. Once again, he says here in verse 1, the elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. I believe that particular phraseology, you could put the word sincere in there, that there is a very sincere love that John has for the brethren. And why not? We've already been through 1 John, and he talked extensively, as he will here in 2 John, about one of the things Christians have to do is to love the brethren. That's one of the signs of our conversion, that we have a great love one for another. And so it should come as no surprise whatsoever as he begins this letter, speaking of the church, he says, whom I love sincerely, who I truthfully, truly love for sure. And not I only, but also all who know the truth. And so not only does he love the brethren, the various brethren that he's with, writing this congregation, writing the chosen lady here, the elect lady, also sends their love and their greetings. Verse 2, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. Truth is always important to every New Testament writer. We know that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it's not a stretch by any means here in these two verses to put Jesus in there where it talks about how the truth will be with us forever. Remember, Jesus made that very promise in the last verse of the book of Matthew. And lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. And so truly that will work here as well as knowing that the truth abides forever as well. We know that the Word of God will last longer than the universe itself. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my words will never pass away, Matthew 24 and 35. So he says here, of course, grace, mercy, and peace be to you. Very encouraging, very uplifting, building up the brethren is what he's doing. Now look at verse 4, and again, we have something not necessarily controversial, but again, interesting within this letter. He says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now, several of your translations here will say some of your children. Others will say certain children. And the interesting thing about this is that word some or certain is not in the original text. If your translation's a good one, it will be in italics. The translators have supplied that. And what's fascinating to me about that is that if you put that in there, and maybe it should be in there, I'm not near the Greek scholar I'd like to be, it changes the entire meaning of the verse. If you leave it out, which you should be, always be able to do when you have words inserted, look how it reads. He says, I was very glad to find your children walking in the truth. All right? That means all of them are. He says, well, I'm just thrilled to death to know that your children are following the truth. But if you put that word some in there, or that word certain in there, then you get the idea that there may be some who are walking according to the truth and some who are not. And I don't know exactly how to take the verse, whether it should be one way or the other. Either way, he's excited about the fact, and he's thrilled at the fact that people, some of the brethren, if not all of the brethren to whom he's writing, that are members of this elect lady, are walking according to truth. If you've ever baptized people and then lost contact with them, you can truly relate with this. I've got a list in my office that I've told you about before of all the people that I have baptized. Some of the folks I know have fallen away, which is very sad. Some of them are still walking in the truth, and that's great. I know where they are. I know they're doing good and excited about that. Some I just don't know. It'd be great sometime if the Lord would bless, and some of these folks that I don't know I would come in contact with, they give me a phone call or email or whatever it might be, and they say, hey, I'm still hanging in there, still going to church, you know, still growing and all that. That would just thrill me to no end. And I think you can understand my feelings with that. And I think that's the way John's talking about here. He said, I was thrilled. I was glad to hear that your children are walking in the truth. And it wouldn't make any difference whether this is a lady and her children or just talking about a congregation of the Lord's people. John's glad because people are still hanging in there and being faithful. And he goes on there in verse 4 and he says, we've received a commandment to do just that. Walk in the truth. Where have we heard that commandment? Like 1 John 1, 6 and 7? Yeah, for sure. And other places scattered through the letter of 1 John. Well, verse 5. And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one to which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. John discusses this very thing in 1 John chapter 4, walking in the light and loving one another. That is his main argument in 1 John chapter 4, and I'm not going to go back and rehearse all of that. He's just taken that whole chapter, if you will, right here in two verses, and put that chapter in microcosm, and telling us that's what we ought to be doing. Verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. As we talked about the Antichrist, because it was mentioned again in 1 John, this is probably one of the most important verses here in 2 John, because he specifically identifies the teaching of those of the Antichrist. There's a whole lot more than just one, as you see. There's been more than one person that denied Jesus coming in the flesh. So you can't just say, well, there's just one Antichrist or whatever. But rather, it's anyone who would deny that deity became flesh. And John just pinpoints that. He makes that very specific right here. And he says, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh are lying to you, they're deceiving you, and this is the teaching of the Antichrist. Verse 8, watch yourselves that you might not lose what you have accomplished, but that you might receive your reward in full. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that is the teaching that Jesus came in the flesh, the very fact that he just drove home in 1 John chapter 1, as well as other places in 1 John, he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. We're told not to go too far, not to go beyond the doctrine of Christ. This is a major slam against Gnosticism. This was the main thrust of Gnosticism. The Gnostics would come, as we've already talked about, and say something to the effect, well, you have Jesus, that is good, but you need more. You need this added stuff here, you need that added stuff there, and if you'll just take what you've got with Jesus and mix it with this other knowledge and these other things, you've got it whipped, you got it made. The fancy term for this is called syncretism, the idea that one religion is not enough, and you've got to take piecemeal from everything and bring it together, and then you'll be that full, complete person that you really want to be. John says that's hogwash, that everything you need is found in Jesus Christ. And so he says, if anyone goes too far, if they leave the simple, wonderful teachings of Jesus and embraces all these other things, they've lost their fellowship with the Father and they've lost their fellowship with the Son. That's serious business. But so was Gnosticism in the latter part of the first century, the backdrop of all three of these letters. And then he tells them not to eat with them, not even to give them a greeting. You know, one of the things that we need to realize when we look at this particular section here, these two verses of Scripture, is that in that culture, to sit down and eat a meal with someone had a tremendous meaning to it. Remember how Jesus always got in trouble in the Gospels for eating with tax gatherers and sinners and the prostitutes and how he would invite them in the home or he would go into their home? And the Pharisees just couldn't have any of that. They just thought that was awful, horrible. Well, part of that, of course, is the fact that he was dealing with what we might call the scum of the earth and sinners and all of that. But part of it was the culture of the day, that whereas if you invited that person into your home and you had a meal with them, you were forming a bond. You were solidifying fellowship and approval in one of the greatest ways. And so here, John tells us, when it comes to the Gnostics who are bringing teachings that are anti-Christian, the teaching of the Antichrist, he says, don't do that. Don't invite them in your home. Don't have a meal with them. Don't send them a greeting, because that will be interpreted as you endorsing everything that they say. I don't believe it's any accident that when Jesus wanted to give us the memorial feast to remember his body and his blood, he did it in the context of a meal. I mean, we call it, as we surround the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, because it was in the evening in an upper room. But it's that kind of a meal, it's that connotation, it's that fellowship that is to make us one, and that we, as Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 11, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There's a specialness about this meal. There's a specialness in the fellowship. And again, I don't think there's any accident that he did it in the context of a meal. He wanted that kind of oneness. He wanted that kind of fellowship, that special meaning. And this is what John is warning us here, 2 John, to stay away from. Now, in our culture, that doesn't necessarily scream as loudly as it did back then. We can have a meal with someone and just be disagreeing with that person and not in fellowship with that person, and yet we don't think much about it in that culture. Well, they're having lunch. That's nice. At least they're having lunch together, because I know they don't agree, you know, kind of thing. We don't see that as just a stamp of blank approval as they would in the first century. And so, again, you have to take this with a little bit of culture in there, I think, to understand what John's trying to say and how to make the application to today. He says, in this case, don't give them a foot in the door. Don't greet them. Don't eat with them. Don't socialize with them, because that will be interpreted as full fellowship in the teachings that I don't want you to accept. Well, finally then, as we bring this to a close, verses 12 and 13. John says, having many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. John was very much in love with the children of the elect lady. And as much as he is glad to be able to write this letter, he said, I'd much rather see you face to face. I'd much rather be with you, to enjoy that fellowship, to enjoy that oneness. And I think you understand that. Sometimes letters get misinterpreted, don't they? Have you ever got an email from someone and say, wow, they're really upset with me? Or maybe you sent an email to someone and found out they were really offended by what you wrote. And you said, I didn't try to offend them. But sometimes that happens with the written words. Sometimes because they can't hear the inflection of your voice, they can't see your expressions, your things that you do, those kinds of things that, yeah, the meaning gets lost in the written word. And I'm wondering if that's kind of the case here. He said, yeah, paper and ink's all right, but I'd love to be with you face to face. I'd love to really encourage you that way and be with you so there's no misunderstanding of what I want you to know. Much of what we have just seen tonight in 2 John is a brief microcosm of 1 John. Keep walking in the light. Keep loving the brethren. Keep keeping the commandments of God. Truly stay away from those of the Gnostics that bring anti-Christian teachings unto you. And truly John has his great love for the brethren. That's the book of 2 John. We extend heaven's invitation tonight. I realize this has not been a necessarily evangelistic lesson, but as is our custom and tradition, at the close of our service, we offer the opportunity for those who know that they need to repent of sin and make their life right to be able to do that. And so as James leads us in our invitation song, if you need to give your life to Christ, repent of sin, make a need known, won't you come now while we stand and while we sing.